obligations aren't too popular these days. We don't like to, as people, particularly citizens of the United States of America, we don't like to feel pinned down or obligated to anyone. In fact, I just saw a television show the other night where two guys were trying to outdo one another because one was trying to do a favor for people so they would owe him in the workplace so he could work politically to do what he wanted to do, and he came across a guy who would quickly fulfill, do something nice back so that he wouldn't owe him anything. And that's how we are in America. Someone does something nice and we have to do something nice back just so they won't feel we owe them anything. Cell phone companies tout little or no contracts. We plan week to week. We rent month to month. We marry year to year. We buy low, sell high, and a quick turnaround is the name of the game. We'll buy a house, fix it up, and sell it, try to make a quick buck. So when someone stares us in the face and firmly states, your obligation is thus and so, we might want to get a little testy. We might say, oh yeah, I owe you that. That's my obligation. That's what I am supposed to do. We might be tempted to wiggle and squirm to work our way out of it, or better yet, to make an appearance, to appear to meet the requirements of the obligation, but in the long run, not really losing any of our own selfish feelings in the situation. We might have a checklist mentality. Done, check, I've done that, okay. Obligation paid. Nothing more needed from me. And especially if there's any confusion or doubt or multiple opinions of what it means to fulfill an obligation, what it means to do what is obligated of us. Well, then forget it. It's not even worth it. It's probably even a confusion that we even are obligated to do something. We like to be free and to be the free spirit. But in today's scripture that we read, Romans 15, 1 through 7, Paul is that guy. Paul is the guy who plants himself squarely in front of us and says, this is your obligation. This is what you must do. Paul is the guy that we don't like telling us what to do. We want to do what we want to do. We want to fulfill our gospel obligations in the way that we feel comfortable fulfilling our gospel obligations, even if that's not what the Lord has commanded us to do. Well, as we look through this passage, we look at the how, and eventually we get to the why of this obligation that Paul is speaking of. And the why, we'll start there, verse 6. It says that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the grand why of our lives? Shouldn't that be the beck and call of all obedience, of all faithful living in Christ, to bring honor and glory to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so first of all, we see that God's glory is supreme in all we are as a church, as a people of God. That God's glory is what matters most. And in a day and age of all the reasons why a church should exist, and or the, how, what people feel it should exist for, and what the end is of the church, and what we're going to do for the community and for this and for that, and build great numbers and build great buildings and all these things, when it comes down to it, the reason we exist is for God's glory. Even to the point of we may be destroyed for God's glory. That is the supreme element in all we are as a church, is to bring glory to our God. And secondly, and this is kind of starting at the back of the passage and working our way forward, but in verse 7 we see that we are to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. And Paul says it just that simply. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so in verse 6, we have this call to glorify God. In verse 7, we have this call to glorify God and to glorify God in this welcoming of us and welcoming of one another as Christ has welcomed us. And how has Christ welcomed us? He has welcomed us knowing our weakness, knowing that we are weak and frail beings. He has welcomed us into gospel living. He understands the scope of our weakness, not just that we are weak, but He knows the grand extent of our weakness and failings. He says, well, I'm sure they have a couple flaws, but I'll let them in. Oh my goodness, I had no idea you were so messed up. No, He knows from the get-go how messed up we are, and yet the gospel call goes forth to us, the effectual call by His Spirit. And thirdly, He does not accept our weakness as the full scope of who we are. When God sees us, He sees us in Christ. He sees us in light of the redemption that Christ has won. He does not focus only on our weaknesses and failings. He focuses on who we are in Christ. Not that He does not call us to repentance. Not that He does not expose those things in us. Too often, more than not, we identify one another by our failings or by what we don't like about one another. Joel doesn't have enough hair. Tim has too much hair. Can't we find a happy medium? No, we can't. Our wives like us the way we are. Okay, so we have no choice in that. That's why I have my hairdo on upside down. This is the way Emily likes me. Okay, so that's what I do. But is that not true? We focus on what we don't like about the other person. Well, I'll love Dave even though that's what we bear in on that, and we let that hinder our fellowship and our relationship. Well, Christ welcomes us knowing the full extent of our weakness, knowing that we are weak, and yet viewing ourselves in Him, not in our own strength. So this scripture tells us that the strong are to bear with the failings of the weak. Verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation. There's that word that we don't like. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And I think this idea here of failings and weakness is not merely just a lack of positive character, it is the failing of sin. It is the sinful tendencies of our brothers and sisters that we are called to bear with as a community. We are called to stand up underneath with them because we are the body of Christ. Our bearing with the failings of our brothers and sisters in Christ is to override our personal desires or satisfaction. And how often are we the priest and the holy man in the story of the Good Samaritan who, when we see a bloodied brother or sister in Christ, for our own good, we do not allow ourselves to get involved in that, and we cross to the other side and we keep on going. And we somehow justify in our mind that it's for the greater good of the church community, or it's for our greater good as a family or head of household or whatever it might be. We allow our personal desires and our personal satisfaction to override bearing with the failings of the weak. And so in this welcoming one another as Christ welcomes us, as Christ bore our shame and bore our sin, we as a covenant community take on the shame of the whole community. We take on the sin of one another because we are connected in covenant with one another and with Christ. It's not my sin versus your sin versus her sin. When any of us sin, we are all obligated to bear the shame associated with that sin. We are to suffer under it with that brother or sister in Christ. It reflects who we are when folks with whom we hold fellowship still hold to substandard convictions, still find sub-Christ-like behaviors and attitudes acceptable, or even, God forbid, condone what Scripture calls a sin to be good and necessary. So that's a little bit about welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. Verses 4, 5, and 6, Scripture says here in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And thirdly, living out God's Word results in harmonious unity. Living out God's Word results in harmonious unity. So when we read and study the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Rahab, David, Solomon, Elijah, Isaiah, the men and the women of the Bible who exhibited great faith, we are encouraged that this marathon we are in is winnable. We can arrive by God's grace on the other side victorious over sin. Why? Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's being welcomed. That's being ushered in. That's a bearing up with the failings of one another. And here we have a quote in the Scriptures, from Psalm 69, where Paul says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And this is a psalm that, while written by David, clearly reflects the thoughts and emotions of Christ, particularly during His passion in His final days on the earth. However, here we find words for our own frustrations and our own moments of despair. And when we understand that it is about Christ, we are free to be blessed and encouraged by it, because Christ has welcomed us. He has allowed that reproach to fall on Him. He has welcomed us, even though we were, in a sense, unwelcomeable. I'm sure that's a word somewhere. We see how Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured, and therefore He gives us hope. Not because He is simply our great example, but because He has promised He will accomplish it for us. Our reproach has fallen on Him. So when we live out God's Word under the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must do what is for the ultimate good of our neighbor, building him up in the faith. This God, who has written this marvelous story for us, wants us to tune ourselves to Christ. And as the story goes, of how do you tune 100 pianos perfectly? You don't tune one and then tune the next one to that one, and then the third to the second. And by the time you get to the end, it's so unharmonious, it's horrific. No, you have one standard, and you tune every string in the room in relationship to that one standard. We don't tune our lives to one another, we tune our lives to Christ. And thereby He brings us into harmony together. This harmony comes from our characters, each growing in conformity to Christ's character. So when one of us sins, the whole community feels the pangs and the pain of that sin. And it's not us versus them. It's us growing together toward Christ-like maturity, which brings more glory to our God. Fourthly, that harmonious unity equals less shame and more glory for God. We find ourselves back at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This statement here in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally praising God with one mouth. And so it's as if it's not 20 or 30 or 40 or 60 voices. It's almost like it's one voice coming from one mouth in praise to God as we harmoniously live together. Romans 5, we're reminded, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as we find that hope as a covenant community, as we learn to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, as we learn to bear with the failings of the weak, as we look towards Christ, who bared with the failings, the absolute failings, of the weakness of His younger brothers and sisters, we will bring glory to God. We will bring a harmonious testimony to a watching world around us. We will sing with one mouth before our God, bringing glory to Him. And I believe we will, God willing, find fewer and fewer times where we must bear up under the failings, and we'll be able to live in the rejoicing with one another as we are further sanctified and grown in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.